Good morning. As indicated, my name's Mark, last name's Badley. I lecture at QTC, which is the Presbyterian College in the city, in Brisbane, in Spring Hill. I'm also an elder at a Presbyterian church out Capalabar, Cleveland Way. And I've been invited to come and give a sermon with you guys this morning as part of your sort of big question series. I would think I may have slightly misunderstood the question I was asked to speak on, although it won't be about being eaten by worms. It's not quite that off target. I thought the question was slightly broader than just, is anxiety caused by a lack of faith? So I have prepared the sermon more around to what degree are mental health issues caused by sin, which is kind of that issue, but a bit broader. But I'll try and answer that question along the way, if that makes sense. So let me just try and explain where we're coming here. Most of us, I think, would be aware of mental health issues. Many of us probably either have experienced something in that space or have people close to us who have. Mental health issues is something that is growing in Australia and most Western countries. It is an area where sort of the white-haired generation, reasonably okay, but incidences of it. My kind of grumpy middle-aged man generation, the Gen Xers that are getting older, a reasonable amount of prevalence of it. When we kind of move to the Gen Ys, significantly more, and the people doing the surveys tell us that the teenagers and people in their university era who are going to be kind of moving into adulthood very soon, terrible kind of mental health kind of problems with that generation. And so mental health is this issue that is growing in countries like Australia. And so it's an issue that's worth us thinking about. But as Christians, we do have a difficulty because mental illness isn't really a category that the Bible uses, because it's not really a category of the ancient world. They are aware of crazy people, but for them, those were people who really were kind of absolutely crazy and had lost all touch with reality. A lot of what we would classify in as mental health, you struggle to find those category of mental health quite being applied either by ancient writers or by the Bible itself. It's just a modern kind of technique or device that we use to try and help understand reality that's not there in older ways in which human beings thought about things. And so the Bible doesn't speak directly to the issue, which is one of the reasons why today's sermon is going to be more of a framework building exercise than me just expounding a particular passage. It's much harder for me to find you a specific passage to address it, but I do think the Bible actually gives us a framework for thinking about it when we step back a bit and think more broadly about how the Bible interprets reality for us. So the way in which we're working this morning, I'm going to reflect upon the question and seek to give us some kind of answer about the degree to which... Oh, someone's already done that for me. They've put a timer right there on the podium. That was nice of them. The degree to which sin causes mental illness. From there, I'm going to try and talk about what I think is a gospel or Christ-centred perspective on having on mental illness and how the kind of unique resources as Christians we have to bring to bear, particularly for other people who share a Christian faith, but also as we kind of offer it to others. If time allows, which we will see, I may try and pick up some practical tips on thinking about the issue that will kind of be work for almost anyone. It's kind of practical, wise things either to try and reduce the amount of frequency of mental illness or how to think about it if you're wrestling it with yourself or helping someone, or some tips if you've got someone in your life. But we'll see what time we have as to whether that's possible or not. Is that reasonably kind of clear for where we're going? All right, I will pray and we will move into it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. And when we do experience suffering, we can turn to you and find that though you don't suffer the way that we do, you are able to comfort us beyond our capability. That your capacity to give comfort to us is not limited to you experiencing all the things that we experience, but is an infinite well from which we can draw upon. Father, this morning as we discuss this issue that touches increasing numbers of lives, we ask that you would teach us to be able to think well about this and to be able to see it in light of the way in which you've given us this great comfort through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our two passages kind of bring out what I think is some of the complexity of the Bible's answer. If you say, is anxiety caused by a lack of faith, or is mental illness caused by sin, sin being a Christian term for kind of moral wrongdoing, then the Bible's answer is a resounding maybe. And it's quite clear that in that maybe, it wants to stand firmly on a yes, maybe, no kind of answer. That's about as good as the jokes get today, just so you know. And you can kind of see with our Acts 12 reading, as kind of exotic as it was, why you have the yes answer. King Herod, one of the many King Herods of that kind of period, this particular one, who was there when the apostles were first beginning, he's in a situation where he is being given somewhat blasphemous and idolatrous praise by people trying to make up to him. And rather than do the right thing and indicate that he's just a human being and redirect that to God, he takes it for himself. And the judgment of God falls upon him. He is struck by an angel that takes a natural form where some kind of parasite takes over him, and in fairly short order he dies. There's a fairly direct causal link there that Luke brings out for us between Herod's action that was wrong and what happens to him. It's direct. And in the realm of kind of mental health, there are indications that this can be the case. Most surveys indicate that for women, there is some kind of direct correlation between the number of sexual partners they have and the frequency and severity of depression that they experience. That as one number goes up, the other number goes up. It's more so for women than for men, and so there is a gender difference there. But there is a link there that comes up in secular sort of psychological and sociological surveys. And it's a bit of a chicken and egg question. Is it a case that women who are more depressed turn and look for some kind of intimacy to try and relieve the bad feelings inside? Or is it that the kind of experience of having a false intimacy that is broken kind of has a negative effect on their well-being? My suspicion is it's probably chicken and egg. It's both. It's both cause and effect. It's on both sides of the equation. You get this sometimes even recognised in movies and dramas. If you've ever seen The Matchstick Men, which is a interesting little movie about a con artist who gets conned. Sorry to spoil it for you there in case you haven't seen it. I've just sort of robbed the entire movie for you right there. The central character is someone who's a professional con artist who makes his living by getting people to trust him and then betraying them, and a lifetime of doing that has affected his mental health. To the extent that, and again, spoiling it for you, when at the end of the movie he just stops doing it, a lot of his mental health issues are kind of resolved for him, is the implication the movie gives you. And that fits the Bible's view on things. The Bible's view is that what we do isn't just something out there external to the real me, it actually rechanges me. If I make a habit of doing things that are good, that has an effect on the kind of person I am. If I make a habit out of being a lying person, that's not necessarily something I can turn off. That actually begins to affect the whole way I see reality. Most people who are habitual liars themselves are out of touch with reality. They themselves, because they can't keep track of which bits are true and which bits are not, increasingly aren't entirely sure which bits of reality around them are true or not. If you've had someone in your life who's a habitual liar, you'll have seen that kind of thing. And so the Bible's picture is, yes, things that we do can affect us, and it can even affect us internally. But it's not as clear as all times there are mental illness or something goes wrong with someone, it's directly caused by what they've done. And here the passage from John's Gospel about the man born blind is fairly important. The disciples are running with a fairly simple view that wherever something has gone wrong, sin must have caused it. This person was born blind. So did he do something before he was born to do that? Because, my goodness, that prenatal baby must have really done something bad. That was the other joke, just so you know. Or did his parents do it, and he's copped it from his parents? And Jesus' answer there is a resounding no. Sin is not the cause in this situation. Neither he nor his parents did anything to bring this about. God has his own purposes here. And the implication seems to be, this has happened precisely so that I can now come, give him his sight, and in the process of that, he's going to come to faith and receive eternal life. It was a thing that he had for a greater good that would come to him in the longer term. But it gets even more complicated than just that in the Bible. We could have added yet a third reading, which is the book of Job. In the book of Job, terrible things happen to Job, not because he sinned. Not even with sin out of the picture, it's almost the opposite. They happen to him because of his goodness. It's precisely because of his faithfulness in following God. It's precisely because of the purity of his love for God and the consistency of how he sought to walk with God that attracted Satan's attention to him. And Satan wanted to prove that he was false, and so sought and received permission to test him and sift him. And all the things that happened to him are not because he sinned. That's in a sense part of the whole point of the book of Job, but it's actually the exact opposite. It's precisely because of what he did right. And this also is very much the New Testament's picture. The Lord Jesus is someone against whom no sin can be made or accused of. And yet he is called the man of sorrows. He experienced suffering beyond anyone, precisely because he's the righteous one. The Apostle Paul, in multiple occasions, lists the sufferings that he experiences, and they arise directly out of the faithfulness of his serving of the Lord Jesus. It's not that his faithful following the Lord Jesus rescues him from suffering, it leads him directly into suffering. The suffering that when you read it, you kind of scratch your head as to how he was still alive at the end of it. And in a secular form, we can see this as well. Soldiers, police officers, firemen, all of them can suffer mental health issues. Not because they did something wrong, but because they did something right. And doing something right put them into situations that put incredible stress and strain upon their mental ability to cope. The whole issue of trying to cope with men with PTSD and the like is a real one. And it's not because they're weak. It's because the situation they went into with integrity was a very hard one to deal with. It's hard to see someone violently killed in front of you. It's hard to realise that you could have died in that incident. It's hard to take someone else's life. And people put into those situations can find that there's a cost that has to be borne, that they can't just shrug off. And so I would want to argue that if you're going in the broad sense, the Bible's picture on how suffering comes to people applies as well to our category of mental health. Mental health isn't something spooky. It's just another form of suffering. And so the Bible's answer to this is yes. Sometimes what you do is a factor in that. Sometimes it's got nothing to do with it. And in some cases, people can actually suffer that way because they did the right thing. If you have someone in your life who is seriously depressed and they need to be cared for, and you step up and care for them, there's a reasonable chance you will catch the depression. Probably not as badly as they have it, but one of the best indicators of being depressed is to live with someone who's depressed. Do you then just walk away and go, well, I can't afford to get depressed, I'll leave them alone and I'll abandon my commitments to family and friends? Or do you step up and go, I'll take that? This is kind of the world that we live in. It's not clear and simple. And so in that big sense of the word thing, I would want to say, look, it's a maybe. And so you need to be open to the possibility that sin could be involved. But I think you also need to be open to the possibility that sin may just be a red herring in this situation. It's more complicated than that. There is a particular way in which, though, Christians in particular often kind of narrow this down, and that's there with this question about, is anxiety a consequence of lack of faith? And that's along these lines, that in passages like Philippians 4:6 and the like, we're called on to be anxious about nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving present our requests to God. And it goes along these kinds of lines that Christians kind of will often extrapolate from that. If we have a command to do this, then we should be able to do it. And if someone doesn't do it, then there must be a lack of faith because God wouldn't tell us to do something that we can't do. And so I've had people who will say to me things like, if I really believed what the Bible said about this, I wouldn't feel this way. And I have to say, I get angry when I hear that. Angry for them. Not angry with them, but angry on their behalf. Because I don't think that's how the Bible's meant to operate. If it's not a question of if I just believe it, but I have to really believe it, then that turns the Bible into something like you'll find in the self-help section of the bookshop. It will work in proportion to your willpower. But being Christians, we'll just call willpower faith at that point in time. You have to really believe it. Not enough to just trust. You've got to find some extra psychic reserves in there to believe it above and beyond. Whereas what Jesus tells us is that if you have faith as small as the smallest seed, you can move mountains. It's not a question of whether you really believe it or not. It's a question of the power of God. Any trust is sufficient if it's real, because the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. It's not up to us to really believe. It's up to God to keep his promises. And so, yes, the Bible does say, be anxious about nothing. It also tells you not to sin. Are you seriously going to sit here this morning and say, if you really have faith, from this point forward, you can go through the rest of your life and never sin by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do you think that after your best efforts each day, you'll still at the end of the day need to come to God and say, Lord, please forgive me for what I did wrong today? And that is, the gospel shows us the path that God is taking us on. And the gospel and the Bible calls us to walk in that direction, to turn from sin, to turn from the things that destroy us, and to head in that direction. It gives us no promise that just by sheer force of will we can do it instantly. It tells us to turn from sin and to turn to the way of the Lord Jesus, but that is a lifetime's work. And similarly, if you are someone who is anxious, turning from your anxiety towards the peace the Lord Jesus gives you is a lifetime's work. It's an aspect of discipleship, just like it is for the rest of us. Is it just as simple as if you had more faith, you wouldn't be anxious? No, I don't think so. But the two other factors I want to bring in here are these ones. The first one is this one, that our doctrine of creation just tells us that God has made us all differently. As you read through the account in Genesis chapter 1, God goes out of his way to make the world with difference in it. There's day and there's night. There's sky and there's land. There's animals and there are people. People are divided between male and female. As you then move more broadly into what it means to be a person, people are different. Even if sin was not in the picture, if we ran a weightlifting competition, would every sinless person win first prize for having exactly the same level of muscles? If we sat down to have a piano competition, would every one of us be a world-class pianist and we couldn't tell the difference? If we ran a race, would every one of us without sin be equally as fast, equally as good at long distance, equally as good at maths? Or is it that God has actually made us different from each other? And those aren't just things that we turn on or off. That's just who we are as people. And for some of us, and you're annoying, I have to say, you're just happier than the rest of us. There's just something about the way in which God has wired you to serve everybody else. The part of what you bring to everyone else is a more upbeat personality. You're just happier. Others of us are just more naturally solemn. Well, the people who are more happy are less likely to get depressed when sin enters into the picture. Those who are more solemn are more likely to get depressed. Some people are just really chilled and relaxed, and the rest of us would like them to just take things a little bit more sweating the details. Other people really sweat the details, and those are the ones you want doing your tax returns. But usually when sin enters the picture, the people that sweat the details are the ones who are more likely to be anxious. That is, there's just something about the way that God makes us. He designs us to do different things in a group of people. And so one of the things we need to realise is our default is to assume everybody would be better off if they were just like me, because I'm sane and I live in a world of crazy people. But if everyone was like me, I'm kind of the benchmark. Again, this is the joke bit. Understand what I'm doing here. One of the things I think you need to realise, and our Christian doctrine of creation, I think, opens us up to do this, is that when you look at someone and you go, I think they've got issues, you need to realise that the level that they're aiming for is possibly different than you. And you've got to kind of step back a bit from pre-assuming exactly where they should end up. It's possible they end up in a place that wouldn't work for you, but actually kind of works for them, because God's made them to be different from you. The last one's this one. We're living in a fallen world. And as human beings, we have lots of moving parts. God's made us to be pretty complex, because there's a lot of things we have to do. And because there's so many moving parts in a fallen world, all different bits of them can go wrong. Our bodies can just go wrong. And as Jesus says, it was neither this person nor their parents was the reason for it. Our brains can go wrong. And a certain amount of our thinking and stuff is dependent on our brains. If your brain gets, I don't know, a pickaxe or something lodged in it, if it's lodged the wrong way, your brain just stops working. Your thinking just stops at that point. You're dead. If it can happen cataclysmically, why can't it be the case that aspects of the brain can just go wrong and that affect other ways in which we think? Because our thinking does have a physical dimension to it. We have souls, and so it's not just reduced to the brain, but the brain clearly has a degree of effect in this. I have a close relative who has a couple of times now experienced depression so bad they've entered into psychotic delusions, that they just completely lost all touch with reality. On the phone told me that they were already in hell, that they had a worm crawling around inside them, that just completely out of all touch with reality. And the way in which that person was fixed each time was they strapped them to a chair and they put electricity through their brain, which I thought was a punchline to a joke before they did it. I didn't think electroshock therapy was actually a thing. I just thought it was kind of a movie thing. But when it happened, this person became the healthiest I had ever seen them. All these issues that had been there for as long as I had known this person, they got complete relief for a couple of years after this happened, when nothing could fix them. There was clearly a profound physical problem that was kind of underlying them, that was just outside their capacity to just change it for themselves. I think we do have to recognise that that's a possibility with people as well. And so in terms of the big question we have this morning, does the Bible say that sin or mental illness in general is kind of due to sin or a lack of faith? Well, what I want to suggest is the answer is a maybe, but what you need to ask God for is wisdom if you're going to seriously consider that possibility. It could be in the picture. It could be something worth considering, but tread carefully in that area, because it could very easily not be the case. Let me then move briefly to what I would argue is kind of a distinctly Christian approach. We're not going to get to the practical tips, but let me try and give what I suggest is a distinctly Christian approach to the issue. And that's this. As Christians, I think we need to realise that God has a main goal for people who are mentally unwell and a secondary goal for them. And it's important to keep the two in that order. God's primary goal for people who are mentally unwell is that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus and they go through their life with faith in the Lord Jesus. That is, his goal for mentally unwell people is the same as his goal for all other people, that they receive eternal life. If you have the worst possible life and you have the Lord Jesus, then this life is awful. But you will receive everything forever, beyond the imagination. And from God's perspective, that's what you most need. What you most need is what he wants to give you. And it's this sense, while it seems harsh, it gives a certain dignity to those who have mental illness. It means that that mental illness is not such a big issue that it completely changes all the rules for them. They, like us, stand in need of grace. If you're here this morning with those issues, you're not completely defined by this thing. Even for you, there are even bigger issues for you that transcend mental health. The Lord Jesus is the same for us all. And so the biggest thing everyone needs is just faith in the Lord Jesus, either to come to it or to continue in it. Because in the end, that gives everything. But God has a secondary goal for people. God is the God of comfort. God is the God who works. And his secondary goal for people who are suffering, whether it's from mental suffering or other kinds of suffering, is that they actually get help. And preferably, that they have the suffering taken away. But if the suffering can't be taken away, at least they receive the practical help that it gives them the strength to be able to continue through the suffering, one or the other. Either strengthening to continue, or even better, to have it removed altogether. And so that, I think, is the secondary goal, and it's a really good one. My understanding is you guys have a good counselling centre here in Dalby that's staffed well. That, I think, is just good Christian practice. Christians historically have been in the forefront of creating hospitals, orphanages, mental asylums, these days counselling centres. There is something about being touched by the love of God that means that you don't just want people to receive Jesus, you want them to receive actual help in the situation they find themselves in. And so that, I think, is the secondary goal. Because we don't have the time, I'm going to very briefly talk about how to approach the primary goal. I'm used to giving this as a kind of more of a talk that goes for an hour, and so in case you're grumpy that I'm not going to do that, when it's the talk, the second bit of doing the practical help is the longer bit. It goes for about 30 minutes. But we've got to kind of do it in a sermon format, and I'm sure you guys don't want to be here all morning. Let me talk about the distinctly Christian way of trying to bring Christian resources to bear in light of the primary goal. The way to think about it, the way the Bible approaches the Christian life, is this. There is something that God wants us all to do. Often the Bible used the language of repentance, or of love, or of obedience, or of service, becoming godly or becoming like Jesus. It's practical, it's something that you do. It's transformational. There is the faith you need that drives that. And then there is the grace you need to receive that faith will take hold of that will produce that. It's kind of a three-part series. God gives you grace through the Lord Jesus. And that's really what church is here for. Primarily what church is here for is to be a grace delivery mechanism. It is to be a mechanism that gives you the Lord Jesus. And through the songs, the praying, the Bible reading, the sermons, all of it in different ways is the grace of God that is here in the Lord Jesus being offered up to you on a plate. Your role then with faith is to take that and feed upon it. As you feed upon it, that then is expressed and exercised by how you live, the way in which you obey the commands of God, the way in which you live the way of Jesus. That kind of three-part series. Now, with faith, just like normal life, the healthier you are, the more you kind of need all three working fairly well in tandem. You come, you hear, you don't just hear, but someone also will say to call on you and encourage you to have faith and to trust and to believe. And you'll be exhorted to act and to behave and to put that faith into practice, to take it out for a walk and give it some exercise kind of thing, so it can develop stronger faith muscles. Here's the thing. The more people get unwell, mentally and emotionally or spiritually, just like physically, the more you have to shift the focus more. If I start to get quite sick, I can't go to the gym. It's counterproductive. But I still need to eat healthily. And I still need to take that food in. If I get particularly sick or unwell and bedridden, my capacity to actually exercise my muscles really shrinks right down, and even more has to be done for me. It works this way with people who are mentally unwell or particularly spiritually unwell. The more you see that ramping up for them, the more you have to shift the focus off telling them what they need to do to get themselves right and focusing more and more on just reminding them of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. To recognise that their faith is a fire that is burning low, what it primarily needs is more fuel in the fire. And the fuel in the fire is the graciousness of God in the Lord Jesus. You don't so much say to them, look, I know it feels bad, but just trust God, because they can all often feel condemned at that point. Their faith feels weak. Rather, what you do is you say to them, here's why you can trust God. Let it remind you of how trustworthy God is. Let it remind you of how open-handed God is. Let it remind you of how kind God is. Let it remind you of what you have in the Lord Jesus, even though it doesn't feel that way at the moment. It's not so much that you call them to do things, so much as you remind them of the promises and kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the food that you put on display for them to eat it as best as they can. Now, as they begin to get more well, then they need to do things. That faith needs to be exercised. But you need to kind of weigh up what's a realistic expectation for where they're at now, just you do like with someone who's kind of recovering for the first time with illness. That recovery moment is an important one. If a person doesn't start to mobilise, they start to malinger, the illness can get locked in, the incapacity can get locked in. Good therapists are kind and are often jerks. That they kind of can bully and push and kind of force someone to go when they don't want to. And someone who's mentally unwell at times might need someone to help do that for them. But you need to have discernment to do it. Because you've got to work out exactly what is the right step for faith now to take. Here's the final thing, and we'll finish with this. In particularly strong cases, a person may often find that they just can't do anything to spiritually sustain themselves. And at this point, you need to pick up the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In the Lord Jesus, all of us who belong to him are priests, which doesn't just mean that we personally are able to have access to God through prayer. It also means we're able to function as priests to each other. All of us are able to function and to give grace into someone else's life through speaking the Lord Jesus into their lives and through the practical things we do to help. That's a mechanism whereby we give grace to each other. We point them back to the Lord Jesus and what he's done. People are particularly sort of unable to care for themselves. We can function as their priest. And the model, I think, for us here is the men with the paralytic friend. The man who was paralysed, his friends pick him up on the mat, they take him to where Jesus is, they can't get in, so they climb up, they rip open the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. He's done diddly squat the entire time. And Jesus looks at the person on the mat in front of him and says, your faith has saved you. And it's not entirely clear who the you is at that point, whether it's singular or plural. Is it the man's faith? Because he hasn't done much. Or is it his friend's faith? Not that they can give him eternal life, but all of what they've done to bring him to the Lord Jesus. There is a scope we have to actually exercise faith to some degree on each other's part. Are you no longer in a point where you can read the Bible for yourself? Then sit there and I'll read it in your presence. Are you now at the point where you can't pray? Well, I've listened to you today. I'm going to put that into prayer for you. All you have to do is just not leave the room while I'm praying. I don't even ask you to say amen at the end unless you're up to it. This is a scope we have for each other when we're particularly down, not just with mental health, but any of these kinds of issues. There's a right time and a place to call for faith and to call for action. And there's also a time and a place to go, actually, this person needs me to carry their burdens for a while. This person needs me to do for them what they can't do for themselves. The great thing we have in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus, is we've actually got a wide toolkit to deal with life as it is. We're able to go there if that's what we need to do. We're able to give a harder word if that's what's needed as well. What we need from the Lord often, though, is wisdom to know what's appropriate. But he's always ready to give it to us when we ask for it. Let me finish with this. Our ultimate confidence ultimately lies in God himself, because God himself is the one who brings comfort. This is how Paul describes him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Ultimately, the confidence we can have for people lies not so much that it can be taken away and that it might be released, but that in God they will find someone who's a God of comfort, whose well of comfort will never run dry. And he's always going to be there for them